Well, we read that a few moments ago from Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Bible, by some margin. In fact, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And Psalm 119 is all about the Bible. Almost all of the 176 verses of Psalm 119 mention the Bible in some way. The author uses all kinds of different words to talk about the Bible. Sometimes he refers to God's law, or God's statutes, God's ways, God's decrees, God's commands. It's a psalm that is all about the Bible. You could say, perhaps, that it's a love song about the Bible. Let me give you some verses from Psalm 119 that we didn't read together, but that will give you some sense of just how much the writer loves the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Verse 127, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. Verse 140, your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Verse 167, I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Can you see how the writer of Psalm 119, he loves God's word? And it's not just in the Bible, is it? If we look in church history and we find all kinds of people who really seem to love God's word. Most of you will be familiar with Mary Jones. Mary Jones was from a poor family. Her father was a weaver, and they lived at the foot of Cather Idris near Dolgellau. She was born in December 1784. Her parents were both devout Calvinistic Methodists, and she became a Christian when she was 8 years old. She learned to read in Sunday school. Sunday school's organized by a man named Thomas Charles. But more than anything else, Mary Jones loved to read the Bible. The problem that she had was that there was no Bible in the home. The nearest Bible was owned by some other people who lived 2 miles away from her cottage, but she used to walk there just so that she could read the Bible. And from the age of 10, she started to save up what little money she could put together in order that she could buy a copy for herself. And you know the story, don't you? It took her 6 years to save up enough money to buy this Bible. Eventually, she had enough money. And the nearest copy on sale was 25 miles away in Bala. And she couldn't even be certain that there was one there. She couldn't check the stock online or even make a phone call to make sure. But early one morning in 1800, she set off on foot for Bala to walk the 25 miles and hope to be able to buy a Bible that she'd then have to carry home again. And she went to Thomas Charles, the man who had started those Sunday schools all those years earlier. And when she arrived, it seemed that all of the Bibles that he'd had in stock were already spoken for. And he had to give her a Bible that already had someone else's name on it, as it were, attached to it, because she was so distraught, having walked all that way and saved for so long, that she wouldn't be able to have one. And Charles was so touched by this story of this 16-year-old girl having saved up for 6 years to buy a Bible, to walk those 25 miles down to Bala, that was one of the driving forces before him and others of his friends getting together and forming a British and Foreign Bible Society that has literally distributed millions and millions of Bible all around the world. Mary Jones loved the Bible. And actually Thomas Charles loved the Bible too. It's one of the reasons why he established those Sunday schools. It's one of the reasons why he sold Bibles down in Bala. It's one of the reasons why he helped to establish the British and Foreign Bible Society. Christians love to read the Bible. And what we're doing, as you know, on a Sunday morning at the moment is that we're looking at what it means to love God. And we've been looking at some of the practical ways in which we can love God. Loving is not just something we feel, is it? But love is something we do. If you look the word love up in a dictionary, you'll find that it's a verb. It's a doing word. Love is something that we do. And one of the things that we do, because we love God, is we love to read the Bible. It's one of the things that we do. So what we're going to be doing for the next couple of Sundays is we're going to be looking at God's Word. And we're going to be looking at God's Word from the perspective of our love for God. And we're going to really this morning ask two questions. The first question we're going to ask is, why do Christians love the Bible? And the second question we're going to ask is, how do Christians love the Bible? So, why do Christians love the Bible? And then, how do Christians love the Bible? And to help us to answer both those questions, we're going to be looking at Psalm 119. And to keep it easy for all of us, so we're not flicking through the several pages that Psalm 119 makes up, we're going to be looking at verses 41 through to 48 of Psalm 119. And all the answers to those questions are found in those nine verses. It's page 546, if you want to look it up in a church Bible. So, why do Christians love the Bible? That's our first question. And there's two answers that Psalm 119 gives us to that question. The first answer is this. Christians love the Bible, according to verse 41 of Psalm 119. Christians love the Bible because we love God. Christians love the Bible because we love God. Can you see how verse 41 begins? Let your mercies also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Some translations would read, let your loving kindness come also to me, Lord, your salvation according to your word. You see, as this section begins in Psalm 119, the psalmist actually doesn't begin with the Bible, but he begins with the mercies of God. He begins with the salvation that God has brought about. And that's what he loves. He loves the Lord. And because he loves the Lord, he wants to read and to study the Bible. Why? Because that's where he finds out about God. That's where he finds out about all that God has done. That's where he finds out about God's plans and God's person. It's because of God's mercies and God's salvation. There are some ignorant people who are not Christians who accuse evangelicals of loving the Bible. Now, who would want to love a book to that extent? But it's not about a book, is it? Now, the Bible is not just a book. The Bible is God's Word. And we love the Bible precisely because it is God's Word and because we love God. He is our first love, if I can put it like that. John Stott, who a famous Christian preacher who died relatively recently, he wrote this. He said, a man who loves his wife will love her letters and her photographs because they speak to him of her. So if we love the Lord Jesus, we shall love the Bible because it speaks to us of him. Now, the husband is not so stupid as to prefer his wife's letters to her voice or her photographs to herself, but he loves them because of her. So too, Stott says, we love the Bible because of Christ. It's his portrait. It's his love letter. So we love the Bible because we love the Lord Jesus. But what does that mean in practice? Well, it means this. It means if we don't love the Bible, that may mean we don't love the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? It may mean that we don't love God. And you see, one of the tests of our love for God is whether or not we love his word. Do we love his word? Because the writer, the psalmist here, he started this love song, as it were, for the Bible because of the mercies of God and of the salvation of God. So we love the Bible because we love God. That's one reason why Christians love the Bible. But there's a second reason in Psalm 119 why Christians love the Bible, and that's in verses 42 and 43. Christians love the Bible because it's our great hope. It's our great hope. So look at verses 42 and 43. He says, so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So we're told two things in those two verses, 42 and 43. We're told, first of all, in verse 42, that when enemies confront us, and they have some reproach against us, maybe we'll face some kind of criticism or antagonism, what's going to help us in that situation? Well, according to the writer of Psalm 119, he's going to be ready for such an occasion. He's going to be ready for the what the enemies might bring against him. He's going to be ready with his answers, and he's going to have that answer because he trusts in your word. Now, I don't know who wrote Psalm 119, and I don't know what enemies perhaps he might have faced. I don't know what those difficulties and struggles were. But I do know a wonderful example of exactly this in practice, don't you? Because when I turn to my New Testament, I find there was occasion where the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And I find on that occasion that a great enemy came against him. Not a human enemy, but a spiritual enemy. The devil himself tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Do you remember the story? And three temptations came Jesus' way. And on each occasion, do you know how Jesus dealt with a temptation? How he dealt with this trouble, this reproach that the devil brought against him? You know already, don't you? He dealt with that by using God's word. Jesus himself put into practice Psalm 119, verse 42. He had the answer. And he had the answer not because he had a clever phone and he could search on the concordance and look up a verse. Maybe that's what some of us do today. But that's not what Jesus did. It's not what the psalmist here is encouraging us to do. He's saying that I had the answer, not because I could find it in a flash, but I had the answer because I was already trusting in God's word. And you see, that's what's going to help us. Trusting in God's word. That's why God's word can be our great hope. If we trust it, just knowing it in our heads, in a sense, isn't going to help us. But what's going to help us, what's going to mean that we have an answer, is if we actually trust God's word. So that's verse 42 tells us that we can have an answer because we trust in God's word. But verse 43 continues and says even more about the great hope that we can have. Can you see it? Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So here's what the writer's saying. He said, I don't want to ever forget your word. Do you have that problem sometimes? Sometimes I'm reading the Bible, I find these brilliant verses, I might highlight them or try and maybe share them on Facebook or try and memorize them, but so often I struggle to remember the Bible verses. I wish I was better at that. Maybe that's something I need to work at. But I thank God, even though I can't remember everything that I've read by any stretch of imagination, I thank God for the impact that the Bible's had on my life. And I thank God that at times in my life, I'm able to remember, even if it's not the exact words, I'm able to remember at least the truth of the Bible's message. I'm able to remember what it is that the Bible says about God. And even when I can't remember specific verses, I remember that God is merciful and kind. I remember that He's just. I remember that He forgives sin. I remember what Jesus Christ has done for us in the Gospels. I remember his birth and his perfect life. I remember at least some of the miracles that he did. I remember that he went around doing good. I remember the death that he died. I remember that he went to the cross voluntarily for our sins. I remember the great atonement. I remember my helplessness. I remember that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I remember that Jesus Christ conquered death and sin when he was raised from the dead. I remember that even now he's ascended to heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit in his place. I remember that the Holy Spirit indwells us and keeps us and is a guarantee for our salvation. I remember that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to put everything right and to draw all people to himself. I remember all that, don't you? I remember it. And I can't always quote you chapter and verse. I wish I could. I can't always do that. But I remember that. And I live by that. We'll come to that later. And that, all of that, is my great hope. All of that is how I survive and how I live. And that's why I love the Bible, because it tells me all of those things and many more beside. The Bible, you see, is my great hope. And therefore, that's why the psalmist here, his prayer to God is, don't take your word utterly out of my mouth. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the blackness, the darkness, if you were able to remember nothing of what I've just been talking about? If you could remember nothing of the God who made us and loved us and all of his great plan of salvation, can you imagine if there was nothing of that? What blackness we would face. But it's God's word, his great hope. It's no wonder, is it, the Apostle Paul describes the message of the Bible as the word of life. There's another psalm. It's easy to remember the other psalm because it's not Psalm 119, it's Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 also tells us things about the Bible as well. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Isn't that wonderful words? Can you see how the writer of Psalm 19 also loves the word? Why? Because it gives him joy, because it brings light to his eyes, because it lasts forever, because it's righteous, and as a consequence, it's so precious. Precious even than pure gold. That's the Bible. And we love it, because it's our great hope. So those are two reasons why Christians love the Bible. We love the Bible because we love God, and it tells us of him. We love the Bible because it tells us of our great hope. But how do we love the Bible practically? How do Christians love the Bible? You see, it's all very well saying, well, we should love the Bible, but how do we do that? How should that look day by day and hour by hour in our lives? And I have four answers to that question, again from Psalm 119 for you, because in that psalm there are hundreds of ways, literally hundreds of ways, in which Christians love the Bible. But I'm going to pick out four from the verses that we read together earlier. How do Christians love the Bible? And the first is from verses 44 and 45 from Psalm 119. And here's what the writer says. We love the Bible by living it. We love the Bible by living it. Look at verses 44 and 45. I shall keep your law continually. Do you see? He's putting God's law into practice forever and ever. And then verse 45. I will walk at liberty as I seek your precepts. Walking in the Bible is very often a metaphor for everyday life. You can imagine, can't you, in biblical times, we're talking about a period here around 3,000 years ago, roughly, when this psalm was written. They did an awful lot of walking. Everybody walked pretty much everywhere. So walking is a metaphor for everything that we do. So here, in the way that the writer is going to keep the law and walk, it's the Bible that's at the center of that. And one sign of our affection and our love for God and our love for God's word is that we live out the Bible's message. I don't know how many Bibles you have on your shelf at home. I've literally got a whole shelf full of Bibles, of different versions of the Bible. But none of that does me any good if they stay on the shelf, does it? And even if I was to read the Bible, it won't do me any good unless I put it into practice. The Bible, in a sense, is only useful to us, it's only beneficial to us, as we live it out, as we put it into practice. And the Bible, you see, is full of glorious, wonderful riches. I don't know about you, but I often find myself in need of help and guidance. Various problems crop up in life, and sometimes we don't know what to do. The Bible is wonderfully helpful, you know, in answering those questions. Sometimes we can find a specific verse that maybe seems to speak directly into our situation. Sometimes it's more of a general message that the Bible is given over many chapters or even many books that help, and we can accumulate that knowledge and that understanding, and it helps us to know how we live. The Bible is wonderful to guide us. It's a lamp to our feet, as we hear elsewhere. The Bible guides us, and it guides us into truth. It guides us into righteousness. It's good, isn't it, to have a guide. When we were on holiday in Israel back in October, we had somebody with us to guide us. We've never had that on holiday before. Every time we've been on a holiday before, we've just gone off and done our own thing. We've never gone on a tour or anything like that. We've never had anyone to guide us. And I've always enjoyed holidays in the past and felt that we've learnt lots and so on. But it really did make a difference having a guide. Having a guide who knew what was right and what was wrong. Having a guide who could tell us where to go. And there were things and places that we saw that we would never have seen and never have known about had we not had a guide. It really was a joy and a pleasure to have a guide. And the Bible is like that. It guides us into the paths of righteousness. It doesn't take us to places that are horrible and will do us harm. It takes us to places that are good, where the Lord will care for us. But imagine if we had a guide who was saying, well, you know, he's got all these wonderful things that I can show you. We could go to this place and that place and the other place. All these wonderful things. We'll just stay in a hotel and put our feet up. It's no good then, is it? You've got to live it out. You've got to follow the guide. And that's what Christians who love the Bible do. We live it out. And notice what the writer here says about what it means to live out the Bible. He says that keeping your law continually, verse 44, that sounds rather arduous, doesn't it? Rather restrictive. In a society where everybody values liberty and freedom, to keep someone's law all the time, to do what something else says. It's one of the things atheists criticize Christians for. Base your life on a book that's at least 2,000 years old, some of it much older. How can you live like that? How constrained you are. And yet look at verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And the illustration is very simple, isn't it? Let's imagine you want to be free in Britain in the 21st century. I'm sure you value your freedom. I certainly do. If we want to be free, what do we do? Well, if we really want to be free, we've got to keep the law, haven't we? And if we keep breaking the law, we'll lose our freedom. We'll get sent to prison or some other sanction will be placed upon us. You see, actually, freedom goes together with keeping the law. And it's always gone together with keeping the law in every nation at every time in history. I don't know why the atheists can't see it. And it's like that spiritually speaking too. God's not going to put us in prison, of course, in that sense. But there's freedom, true freedom, is found only in keeping God's law. And you can see that, can't you? When people live as if this book never existed and doesn't matter and they don't take the warnings of the scripture and they live for themselves, what does that end up? It ends up in misery, often alcohol or drug addiction, sometimes serial adultery and the misery that goes alongside that and that it leaves in its wake. And yet the one who loves God's word and puts it into practice, it's like a tree growing up by the waters, bearing fruit. You see, Christians love the Bible by living it out. And it doesn't constrain us. It sets us free. So that's the first reason why Christians love the Bible, according to these verses in Psalm 119. But there's a second reason of how Christians love the Bible, rather, how Christians love the Bible. And this time it's in verse 46. Christians love the Bible by speaking it. Christians love the Bible by speaking it. Can you see verse 46? I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. So there seems to be some kind of hint here that there may be some people who would rather that the psalmist didn't read the Bible. But what, speak the Bible? But what the psalmist is saying is, no matter what situation I'm in, even if in the scariest moment of all, and the scariest moment that he can think of is to stand before a king and to speak. Maybe we perhaps don't have that experience today, but certainly in these days, that could be a very frightening experience at all. You think of John the Baptist, for example, in Jesus' day. Do you remember that John the Baptist was put in prison and later executed? Do you remember why that happened? Well, John the Baptist was put in prison and executed because he dared to speak to effectively the king at the time and say to him that he should not take his brother's wife for his own. He spoke God's word to the king, and it was the end of his life. And here we read, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings. Whatever the opposition, whatever the moment, however important the other people are, however much power they have over me, it doesn't matter. I will speak. Nothing will keep me silent, is what the psalmist is saying. Because if I love the Bible, then I love to speak the Bible. And you see, as we speak the Bible, it has a tremendous impact on people. I read recently of a story that Charles Spurgeon told. Spurgeon was a 19th century Baptist minister. And he tells a story of a chap called Mr. Hone. Mr. Hone wrote a great almanac called the Everyday Book, big sort of 1,000-page almanac, and he was quite well known in Spurgeon's day. And while he was researching the material to put in this almanac, he ended up in Wales. Spurgeon says at this time he was an infidel, which means he wasn't yet a believer. And Mr. Hone stopped at a little cottage to ask for a drink as he was travelling through Wales researching for his almanac. And a little girl answered him and said that she was sure that her mother would give him not only water but give him some milk to drink, and invited them this man into the kitchen while she called her mother. And this little girl was sitting at the kitchen table and she was reading a Bible. And Mr. Hone asked him, is that the job that your mum has given you today, to read a certain portion of the Bible? She says, no, it's not a job that I've been given. I'm just reading the Bible. She said, I love reading the Bible. Mr. Hone says, well, why do you love the Bible? And she answered very innocently and sweetly, I thought everybody loved the Bible. And Mr. Hone apparently was so touched with this little girl that he thought he ought to read the Bible for himself. And he began to read the Bible for himself. And then instead of opposing the Bible's message, he came to believe and to be a Christian himself. But that was one of the first things. Just this little girl testifying to the fact that she loved the Bible. She loved God's word. You see, if we love the Bible, we'll speak of the Bible. It's one of the reasons why in Growing Together we don't just have a little booklet where we each on our own read through different portions of the Bible every day. It's one of the reasons why, in addition to that, and we'll be doing this tomorrow, we also get together so we can talk about the Bible. We can talk about the passages that we've read. And it's not just me speaking from the front, but everybody contributes and asks questions and discusses. Why? Well, because if we love God's word, we'll want to talk about it. And therefore, we need opportunities where we can talk about God's word. It's one of the reasons why we have fellowship groups. And I believe in preaching. Preaching's a wonderful gift that God gives to his church. But we also need opportunities where we can talk about God's word. And fellowships groups, among other things, provide those opportunities so that we can talk about God's word and we can speak it. I encourage you to make use of those opportunities, but I'd obviously encourage you too, not only to do that, but to talk about the Bible in your everyday conversations. When you meet with folk, let's talk about the Bible, maybe the things that we've been reading and studying, maybe questions that are on our mind. And of course, as we've seen here, that the writer's not just talking about speaking to his fellow brothers and sisters, but he's talking about speaking to kings, the implication being those who perhaps don't know God's word. And testimony and witness is part of that. Do you know we can talk about the Bible to our non-Christian friends? You may feel that non-Christian friends wouldn't be interested in the Bible, and certainly that will be true of some of them. But actually, very few non-Christians know very much about the Bible at all. And there are certainly verses in the Bible that are tremendously helpful, and can be tremendously helpful and encouraging even to those who are not Christians. And maybe if you've got friends who are not yet Christians, maybe you could encourage them by sharing a verse from Scripture with them. A verse to encourage them, to keep them going. And maybe as relationship grows and as they understand more of the Bible's message, it will give you greater opportunity to talk about the things of God. But actually the Bible can be very encouraging. We'll come on to this in a little while. But remember, at most people's weddings and at most people's funerals, it's decreasing, but it's still true for most, people want the Bible to be read. And therefore, if you can bring the Bible into their situation, here's this book that is so valuable and helpful, so important in society generally. And you might be surprised how open at least some people might be, even though they're not Christians, to hearing some kind of encouragement or help from the Bible. So one of the ways in which we show that we love the Bible is by speaking it. But there's a third reason here given in the psalm, and this time I'm looking at verse 47, a third reason of how Christians love the Bible. We love the Bible by delighting in it. Delighting in it. Can you see that in verse 47? I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. This is where we began, isn't it? With this idea of loving the Bible, delighting in the Bible. Maybe this sounds strange to you. Maybe you think, how can someone speak in this way? It sounds like he's speaking about a person, isn't he? And he's speaking about a book. And he's not just saying, oh, I love this book in the way that you and I might say, oh, I love Lord of the Rings, or I love whatever literature that you choose to read. He's saying more than that. I delight myself. It's very strong, isn't it? Delight myself in your commandments. You see, reading the Bible is not a drudge to this man. It's a delight. Why is it a delight? Well, it's a delight because he already loves the Bible, doesn't he? I will delight myself in your commands, which I love. So he's going to delight himself because he loves them. And you see, if you're doing something that you don't enjoy, it is a drudge, isn't it? I hate housework. I really hate housework. I can't stand it. And on the odd occasion where I managed to get persuaded to doing some, I'm just miserable, and my heart's not in it, and it's a drudge, and I just want it to be over and done with as quick as possible. But there are other things that I love doing. In a silly, childish way, I love to watch Wrexham playing football. Now, I can pretty much guarantee that if most of you were to sit and watch Wrexham playing football the way that we normally play, it would be a real drudge for you. You'd hate it. You'd be bored out of your mind. And if you were used to watching Match of the Day and Premier League or even Swansea City or whatever it was, the quality, it's dreadful. How can you put up with this? But I love it. I delight in it. Why? Well, because that's where my heart is. And in a sense, the support and the love for the team comes first. And because of that, I delight in the football. Now, it's a weak illustration. I am not suggesting for a moment that the Bible's quality is roughly the same as the quality of that Wrexham put out every Saturday. The Bible, of course, is glorious and stands on its own. But the point I'm trying to make is this. If we love something, we will delight in it. And if the Bible is a drudge, maybe it's because we don't love God's Word. And if we don't love God's Word, maybe it's because we don't love God. You see, the Bible is full of Christ. That's why we love to read it. And that's why it's a delight to us. And for all these reasons, the Bible ought to be a delight. Now, I'm not denying for a moment that there will be times when we have to kind of knuckle down, if I can put it like that. And maybe there'll be certain passages in the Bible that we're struggling with, and we just have to kind of give ourselves the resolve and to keep going. Some parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. Some parts of the Bible are not as exciting, we might say, or as uplifting as others. But still, all of those parts of the Bible, it's worth it. We're not doing it just because we have to. We're doing it because we want to hear God's voice. And we'll come in just a moment to to this, but we ought to be reading the Bible really every day of our lives. If we're not doing that, if we're not reading at least little parts of the Bible every day, then we're not giving God the opportunity to speak into our lives. And if our lives are hard, and if we struggle sometimes to know the right things to do, maybe one of the reasons why we struggle is because we're not letting God speak to us. God might want to encourage you, but if you don't open your Bible, how will God do that? God might want to teach you, but if your Bible's on the shelf, how will He do that? God might want to guide you, but if you don't open your Bible, how will He do that? God might want to delight you, but if you don't touch His Word, how will He do it? So, how do we love the Bible? We love the Bible by living it, by speaking it, by delighting in it. Finally, we love the Bible by meditating on it. This is verse 48. We love the Bible by meditating on it. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. I will meditate on your statutes. You can see too that this comes out of his love for God's word, this meditating. Now, we need to, before we go any further, we need to explain what the writer means by meditating. Because in this day and age where Eastern meditation has become quite popular, even in this country, we have this idea of meditation as being somehow empty in your mind, and you see pictures of people sitting cross-legged on the floor and doing all this and meditating. That's not meditating, frankly. Empty in your mind is not meditating. That's just mindlessness. Meditating is something else. And when the Bible talks about meditating, it's not talking about that. I was reading a book recently by Dale Ralph Davis, and he was commenting on Psalm 1, and in that psalm it talks again about meditating. And this is what he said meditating on God's word is like. He says, "It's similar to what I do when I have to stop and ask directions. Maybe a petrol station attendant gives me those directions. Then I repeat them to him or her to confirm that I've got them right. Then I mutter them to myself once or twice as I'm walking back to our car. Then I repeat them to my wife when I get in. I've got to work in the direction, so to speak." And that's what you have to do with God's word, he says. That's what meditating is. It's not empty in your mind. Far from it. It's making a conscious effort to fill your mind with the truth of God. And because your mind is probably very like my mind, where unless I really try hard, something's in one ear and out the other, we have to put a bit of work into that. We have to meditate, to ponder, to think, to reflect. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I begin reading the Bible, or actually even any other book, and I can turn over the page when I get to the end and realize that I haven't taken in a single thing that I've read. My eyes have been following the page down, but my brain has disengaged long ago. Does that happen to you? Happens to me. But it wouldn't happen to me if I was meditating. It wouldn't happen to me if I was chewing it over. It wouldn't happen to me if I was pondering and trying to apply what I read. And that's one of the wonderful things that we can do with God's word. And so Psalm 1 tells us that we're to meditate on God's word day and night. In other words, not just something that we do occasionally when we feel like it, but should be something that is regular and consistent in our lives. Now, next week we're going to be looking in more detail about how we can meditate on God's word. We need to read it. We need to pray it through. We need to ponder it. We're going to be talking about that next time around, and I hope that will be helpful for you. But for the time being, I simply want to encourage us to meditate on God's word, to think about what God says, to ponder it. I wonder whether you think that's worthwhile. Do you think it would be worthwhile to every day read a chapter or two from the Bible, and not just to read it, but to ponder on it, to take your time, to pray it in, to chew it over, maybe to talk about it with other people? Do you think that would be worth doing? One of the ways in which seeing whether something is really worthwhile is to ask whether it's of any use in a crisis. There are all sorts of things that I have in my house, a great deal of which of my little gadgets and other things my wife says are a waste of time. There's no point having them. And the test, perhaps, is, do you really need it? If push comes to shove, could you manage without it? In 1928, there was an ocean liner called the Vestris. It sailed out of the Hudson River in New York, bound for Argentina. A few days later, after running a severe storm, it took on water, developed a severe list. There were 128 passengers on board. 68 of them died, along with 43 crew. Why did so many people die? Well, one of the reasons was that two of the lifeboats, which were crammed with women and children, never made it into the ocean. They couldn't release them from the side of the boat, and they went down with the ship. A third lifeboat was hulled before it even went into the water, and it sank shortly afterwards. These lifeboats, you see, they looked perfectly serviceable when the ship was afloat and sailing on the calm waters. But when they were really needed, they were of no use at all. And there are plenty of other things in your life and in mine like that. Is God's word like that? Is God's word fine when you've got the time and when things are going well and you can spare 5 or 10 minutes of the day? It's fine in those situations, perhaps. Can it really help in a crisis? Well, here's the thing, isn't it? That millions of people all around the world will testify that sometimes meditating on God's word is all that keeps them afloat. Have you ever had that experience of being hulled below the waterline? I don't mean literally at sea, of course, but in your life. Your anchors, your security, your water tightness has gone. Maybe your marriage has broken down. Perhaps you've lost your job and your house. Maybe you've been diagnosed with cancer. Whatever it is, all the things you used to rely on have gone. Can God's word be a lifeboat in that situation? But isn't it precisely in those crises where the Bible is most precious, isn't it? There are people who never read the Bible, but turn to it when they're dying or when they've been bereaved. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Does that sound like it might be useful in a crisis? Or maybe this passage from Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we consider the sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that sound like it might be helpful in a crisis? Sounds to me as though they'll be helpful at any time. You see, there's no question that the Bible is of greatest help when the stakes are at the highest. And that, perhaps more than anything else, proves the value of the Bible. We never get to a point in our lives when we say, I don't need the Bible now. We never get to a point in our lives when we can say, the Bible can't help me now. The Bible is of greatest help, even when the stakes are at their highest. But there's a warning here, isn't there? Why did so many people die when the Vestris sank? Why did the lifeboats prove to be worthless? There'd been no practices. There'd been no drills. The crew were unfamiliar with how the lifeboat should operate and what they should do if the ship was to begin to sink. They weren't ready for the crisis. And when the crisis came, they were unprepared and it was too late. And so it is with the Bible. You see, if we think the Bible can help us in a crisis and I'd like it read to me when I'm on my deathbed, then we may miss all the hope and the help that the Bible can offer. Because the Bible is not meant to be kept for the crisis. The Bible is to be regularly used. The Bible is to be part of our lives. Just like if you were to say, well, I love my wife, but I don't want to spend any time with her unless I really need to. And you don't love your wife. And I suggest she may not be there when you need her. And it may be like that with God's Word. This is a book to be read and valued every day of our lives. A book to be treasured. A book to be lived out. A book to be spoken. A book to delight in. A book to meditate on. It's the very words of life. Because it tells us all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its majesty, for its wonder. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to read it, to know it, and to love it because we love you. Father God, help us, we pray, not only to read your word, but to put it into practice. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.